Kierkegaard wrote a book called Training in Christianity, and I have all my life resisted quoting him because his name, Kierkegaard, you know, it was one of those names we threw around in seminary, and it was kind of a turnoff to me because when I was in seminary, I was practical kind of said, okay, you know, don't give me this theoretical stuff. I want to know things that will help people now and get the work done now, and let's do evangelism now, and I don't hear about these theologians like Kierkegaard and whatever. But anyway, I read something this week that just grabbed me by the throat, and he wrote it, so here goes. It is a venturesome thing to preach. For when I mount to that sacred place, whether the church be crowded or as good as empty, I have, though I may not be aware of it, one hearer in addition to those visible to me, namely, God in heaven, whom I cannot see, but who verily can see me. This hearer listens attentively to discover whether what I say is true. He looks also to discern whether my life expresses what I say. And although I possess no authority to impose an obligation upon any other person, yet what I have said in the sermon puts me under obligation. God has heard. Most people have a notion that it requires courage to step out upon the stage like an actor and to encounter all eyes fixed upon you. And yet this danger is, in a sense, like everything else on the stage, an illusion. For personally, the actor is aloof from it all. His part is to deceive, but to disguise himself, to represent another. The preacher, a Christian truth, on the other hand, steps out in a place where even if all eyes are not fixed upon him, the eye of omniscience is. The preacher's part is to be himself, and he's in an environment, God's house, which requires of him only this, that he be himself and he be true. About 2 weeks ago, this book came into my hands. And Phyllis, not only did I get information for our class, like I promised, I got some books. I saw the author this week, and so I grabbed some. Adventism for a New Generation by Steve Daly, campus chaplain of La Sierra. Folks, I mean, I am just back to about here in this book, and this just absolutely thrills my soul. It could be a manifesto for North Coast Christian Fellowship. I mean, almost every chapter is just grabbing an issue that I felt strongly about all my life, just grabbing by the throat, pinning it to the wall, and saying things that I've always felt needed to be said. I mean, and it is the thing that makes this so special. This book is totally uncensored. I mean, it has not gone through the committees. Thank you, after reviewing Harold, of the Pacific Press. I love those brethren. My uncle was one of the hierarchy there, and I love him, and so I'm not being overly critical, but you know what I mean. They've got to please the world, you know, and so when their censors get through with things, they're kind of homogenized a bit, if you know what I mean. This is an independent publication by the Campbell Chapter of La Sierra, and I mean, tell you, talk about a significant book. Pinpointing the need for change if this church is going to be viable for a new generation, for the baby boomers, the baby busters, and as we move on into the next century. Wow. Talking about how specifically in our Anglo culture, the Adventist church has become a church of the elderly and the middle-aged, and the boomers and the busters are basically missing. And the dilemma is, a change needs to be made, but how do you make the change when the people that are paying the bills are the older ones, and the younger people aren't paying the bills, but we need to make the change for their sake. But if you alienate the older ones, then you cut off the pocketbook, the financing of the whole church operation, and the brethren are caught in a what do you call that, a lose-lose situation. I mean, it's just between a rock and a hard place. Now, the thing that excited me as I read this book is that I sense that here at NCCF, we are on the cutting edge of doing something really special for God. This building represents that. the money going into ministry, family life, children, youth, young adults represents that. The cooperation that we're having with other churches represents that. Did you see the little insert in the bulletin on Lent beginning this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday? You know, did I tell you guys this? I had to go to the other pastors and say, what is this Lent business? You know, what does this word mean? I had to get out a dictionary and look it up and see what the word Lent means. It's coming where I come from. That's kind of Catholic, you know? I mean, you just don't do that sort of thing. And so the good Lutherans have invited the Baptists and the Adventists, and Dan Grider, the Baptist pastor, he smiled and said, I don't know anything about it either. You know, I mean, it's totally outside of his tradition, too. But they have invited the Baptists and the Adventists to participate with them in a series of services beginning this coming Wednesday night at 7 o'clock as we prepare for Easter weekend, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And there's probably no better date in the Christian year that's established than that one that we can certainly participate in as Adventist Christians. And yet, you know, as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, this may be a first for an Adventist church. I haven't heard of very many churches, Adventist churches, participating in Lent. Have you? When was the last time you did it as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? So, I don't know. I mean, I'm just frankly excited because this fits right in with our mission statement and our desire to be a part of the Christian community and recognize the fact that God has faithful followers in every church. We aren't just marching to the kingdom alone as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Amen? So, I am thrilled about that. And at the same time, as I talk about my joy about what's happening here, I have, over the last 4 or 5 weeks, been attempting to say to you, that I'm also concerned. But I think there is a need for us at this particular moment as we approach our 10-year anniversary, 10 years, believe it or not, to sharpen our focus, particularly as it relates to mission. Now this church, I heard this again this last week in the class, I think, fellas, is known as a place where hurting people can come and find encouragement and healing. And I pray God for that. I just pray that doesn't stop, but that increases. This church is known as a place where disenfranchised Adventist Christians can come and can find a doorway back into a community of faith who have felt left out by the traditional church establishment. And I praise God for that, and I pray that it can continue. But what I have sensed that we have not been doing successfully very much is really making new ground as far as the Gospel Commission is concerned. And let me just illustrate it this way. How many of you are Seventh-day Adventist Christians and basically it's a case of biological growth? Your parents were Christians, at least. And you're here today and you would largely credit your Christian home, your Christian roots, your Christian background for the fact that you're even here in church today. Let me just see your hand. Well, that takes about 95% of us right there. I mean, I had two more categories, but anyway, let's see. What were those other categories? Secondly, how many of you are Adventist Christians today, and before you were Adventist Christians, you were Baptist Christian, Lutheran Christian, Methodist Christian, Presbyterian Christian, and it was a case of growing in your Christian faith. You went to a seminar, you discovered more about God and the Bible, and you want to follow the Bible more closely, and so in order to continue in your Christian walk with the Lord and to grow in Him, you took an additional step without denying the reality of anything that God was doing in your life in the past. It was a continuum of spiritual growth, and you became an Adventist Christian through a continuum of spiritual growth. Let me just see your hand, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, here's the clincher. How many of you became Adventist Christians, and before that, you were an irreligious person. You were outside the family of God. In other words, you became an Adventist from, quote, a lost state. Let me see your hands. 1, 2, 3. Well, I praise God. That's better than it might have been. We could have come up with a big zero, right? We could have come up with a big zero. By the grace of God, what I am praying for is a sharpened focus in this fellowship so that we can make more successful inroads out there on the thousands and the millions of people who
are what is called in the literature today unchurched Mary and unchurched Martha, I think is the name that's most commonly used. Because our mission is, in one sentence, to paraphrase the Gospel Commission, to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Isn't it? Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And if we are about that, the healing will be taking place. If we are about that, the church will continue to be a gateway for disenfranchisement. If we are about that, the whole tenor of the fellowship will be different. It will be electrifying. We have people standing up here every week. We say, my goodness, we can't even have a sermon today. I mean, here's a person who just accepted the Lord. We got to hear this testimony. And this testimony, it takes the whole time. I mean, think of the difference in this church, right? I mean, I still go back to the General Conference President's quote from the call. When people who are supposed to fish don't fish, they fight, right? I mean, we need to be fishing. We need to be fishing. Our mission. And would you write it down? I think there's a place in the back of the bulletin to fill in the blanks, just so we get this down. Betty, it's good to see you back from Guam. Welcome. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Yes or no? Now, if you agree with that, would you repeat that with me? Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Now, if you agree with that, would you repeat that with me? I'm going to try it once more. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ.
Now, you want to know one of the reasons why the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a hard time, really, with that mission being any more than a slogan? Because this church has never been focused on irreligious people.
We started out in the Advent movement, focusing upon people who were already converted. When this church started, it came result of the fact that a lot of very consecrated, dedicated, religious people got together and were convicted of certain truths. And so they decided to come out of the churches that they were already in and to form this church. And if you look back in the history, well, it was 50% Methodist, 25% Baptist, and 25% everything, including Roman Catholics. But we were talking, we were formed from a group of very dedicated religious people who were already tuned into the Lord and who were just taking an additional step and felt like we needed to follow the Bible more closely.
You know what's happened through the years in Adventist evangelism? Basically, we've been talking to Christians. And we've been inviting them to do the same thing that our spiritual pioneers did 100-some-odd years ago when this church was formed. And that is to take an additional step. We have talked very little to irreligious people.
What's that? In this country. I'm talking about this country. This country. This culture. This country. Yeah, that's an excellent point.
We talk very little irreligious people. In fact, most of us don't even know any irreligious people very well, at least to the extent that we've had a meal with them. In fact, the statistic that I saw was 97% of the people in our churches in this culture don't have any non-Christian friends that they've even shared food with that close a fellowship recently. And so what, by the grace of God, I'm challenging you to join me in doing in this church as we mark our 10-year anniversary is to take the next step. To take the next step. And so we're looking at a 7-step strategy to accomplish our mission, which means a definite change for North Coast Christian Fellowship, a sharpening of the focus. Step number 1 of the 7-step strategy that we went over 2 weeks ago. Intentional relationships of integrity with non-Christians.
The very opposite of what my folks told me to do. I mean, I was told not to have anything to do with them. Do you remember the way we were brought up? I mean, touch not the unclean thing, you know? I mean, really.
I'm saying, folks, how are we going to accomplish our mission if we continue that attitude? I'm saying we need to intentionally have relationships of integrity. Now, by relationship of integrity, remember,
I mean a real relationship. It isn't just to get somebody to do something, but it's a relationship regardless of what they do. We're not into control here, hopefully. We're into a relationship.
Slow me down, Lord. I'm going too fast. I can't see my brother when he's walking past. Especially when he's going a totally different way than I'm going. Totally different values, totally different orientation. My goodness, how are we going to change that? Is it going to just happen? No. That's why I say the word has to be intentional. Relationships of integrity. We've got to have a plan. And that is where this book comes in. That is where the class comes in. And I know several of you are in this class. This is our second wave, isn't it? Going through the class. I was talking with Ron about this recently, and Ron said that his goal is for 50% of his church to go through the class. Now, maybe I'm just defining it differently, but I challenged him. I said, Ron, I'd like to see 100% of the active members of North Coast Christian Fellowship, 189, go through the class. He said, well, he was just being a realistic person. I was being idealistic, and I know that. So you've got to deal with both of us, and we kind of balance each other off. But I want to tell you that this textbook, and I've read it through from cover to cover, is about this very issue. Intentional relationships of integrity with non-Christians. If you haven't taken it, I encourage you to sign up the next time. I'm going to myself. Relationships of integrity. That means friendship. Real friendship with non-Christians. What is a friend? One who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is invaluable. One who understands our silence, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth, a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. I want us to do that for each other. But we also, if we're going to accomplish our mission, need to be open to doing that and being that for people who don't know the Lord. Who don't know the Lord. Now, step number two. Sensitive, verbal witness as God provides opportunity. Sensitive, verbal witness as God provides opportunity. How many of you went to an Adventist Academy 10 or 20 years ago or more? I didn't see your hands. I don't know if the word witness makes you cringe, but I know it does mean. I'll tell you why. When I went to academy, my concept of witnessing at that point was standing up tall for the Lord and telling the other kids, no, they shouldn't have a Coke. We don't drink Coke. Stop that. Don't swear. Don't swear. We don't use those bad words. Don't break the Sabbath. Don't do that. And I don't know where I got this, but it was boy, I was a good witness for the Lord. If I told everybody what they were supposed to do. And I think the picture that I have is that maybe we had the illusion in those days that if we could just keep each other in line, we were going to march lockstep into the kingdom of heaven, you know, onward Christian soldiers, but just don't get out of line. Everybody's got to, you know, be the same, look the same, do the same, talk the same, and we've got to keep this thing under control. There's the key word, Ed. I think you'll like that one. Control. We had to control each other. You know, we had to make sure that everybody was going to make it. And so basically, it ended up being a control game. And, ouch. Witnessing? Or, how about this one? Here's another takeoff off of this word that makes me cringe. This one comes from Merriam Woods, dear Merriam, the Repeat Adventist Review. Within a few days after moving into a new neighborhood, one of my friends called on the neighbors on either side and told them that she would like to give them Bible studies so they could find the truth. She was very insistent. She had not bothered to find out if the neighbors were loyal members of other Christian churches. They were. And they were deeply offended at what must have been a very superior patronizing attitude on her part. I have been conscious of a number of incidents similar to this one. I know we're told to witness, but there must be a better way. Oh my goodness. Does that ring a bell for any of you? How many people have we pushed away through the years with this haughty? We know everything. We have the truth. We are the remnant.
You need to learn from us. Come and find the answers. The answer man. Here we are, you know. I mean, oh, talk about arrogance. You know, this whole remnant church theology that has been foisted off on each other just actually makes me cringe. I won't quote it, but John Fowler, an associate editor of the Ministry Magazine in February 94, I mean, that's fairly recent, February 94 issue, I read this article, and he was dealing with missions, and he talked about Adventists as if they were the only Christian people that were even working in the country. You know, we were getting statistics on the number of Adventists per population and the work that we had to do in order to get this finished, in order to complete the Gospel Commission. And I finished reading the article, and I said, my goodness, John, do you think that God is only working through Seventh-day Adventists in this country? I mean, I'm not comfortable with that anymore. Are you? No. Step number two, sensitive. I underline that word. Verbal witness as God provides opportunity. And my friend, when it comes to witnessing, I long to hear more about Jesus and less about a denomination or an organization or a church. You know, more about Jesus. I like this. Aunt Sophie, a converted scrub woman, used to say that she was called scrub and preach. Wherever she went, she would tell others of Jesus. Someone made fun of her by saying that she was seen talking about Christ to a wooden Indian standing in front of a cigar store. When Sophie heard this, she replied, perhaps I did. My eyesight is not so good. But talking about Christ to a wooden Indian is not so bad as being a wooden Christian and never talking to anybody about the Lord. Amen? Number two, sensitive verbal witness as God provides opportunity. And now what I want to do with you, we're going to piggyback my computer now. Now I want to take you on a little biblical study on this particular subject. And we're going to start out in the book of Revelation and then go back through several texts of Scripture on this step number two. First of all, the loud voice from heaven in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Everybody got it? Or found a Bible? Let's see, here's an extra one. Somebody needs one. Yep. Okay. Got one? Okay, pardon. Yeah. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse number 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him. Who's the him? The accuser of our brother, the devil. They overcame him. And notice the two components. By the blood of the Lamb, and by what? And by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. What is this testimony all about? And friends, I believe it's step number two of our seven-step strategy to accomplish our mission. Sensitive verbal witness as God provides opportunity. Sensitive verbal witness as God provides opportunity. And what I want to do now is I want to paint on the picture of your mind six biblical examples, varying examples of this sensitive verbal witness as God provides opportunity. Six specific examples. First of all, to David in the Psalms. Page 621, Psalm 66. Psalms 66. And while I talk about a verbal witness, the Psalms are full of it. I mean, I could have picked one of 50 passages. Psalm 66, beginning with verse number 1, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing to the glory of his name, offer him glory and praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power, right? And then David gets real personal in verse number 16 and says, come and listen, all of you who fear God, let it tell you what he has done for me.
I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. The Psalms are just full of this kind of testimony. Not about an organization or denomination, but about God. How awesome he is. And the psalmist, one of the reasons we appreciate David so much, is that, boy, we see him warts and all. I mean, he is there, hanging out in the history, in the scriptures, isn't he? But he backs up his testimony with a life that is real. It's not always good, it's not always bad, but it's not pretentious. He's real. There's no cover-up. Success, failures, all there. Quoting pastor from, I believe, isn't this South America, Ed? Juan Carlos Ortiz, who's very famous somewhere in Central or South America. Central America. Watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at the dexterity and the timing. We gasp at the near misses. In most cases, there's a net underneath. And when they fall, they jump up and bounce back upon the trapeze. In Christ, we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they live, how they love one another. Look how well the husbands treat their wives, and not just on Valentine's Day.
Aren't they the best workers in the factories? And the offices, the best neighbors, the best students. This is to live on the trapeze, being a show to the world. What happens when we slip?
The net is surely there. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all of our trespasses. Both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are works of God's grace. Of course, we can't be continually sleeping on the net. If that is the case, I doubt whether that person is a trapezist.
Yeah.
Verse number 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. No cherished sin. Example number 2, Book of Daniel, chapter 4, page 950. Example number 2, a sensitive verbal witness. Now, one of the reasons that I especially like example number 2 is that here you have a verbal witness coming from the king of Babylon. And if you know anything about Bible prophecy in Babylon, to have the king of Babylon converted by a captive. Who? The Lord working through a captive. And for him to be giving a testimony is pretty significant. I mean, the whole chapter is basically his testimony. I'm just going to give you the first verse or two, and then the last one. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for who? For me. He tells a story, and then he concludes it in verse number 37, some of the most awesome words in all of Scripture. And in a previous church that I pastored, this is my scriptural benediction for well over a year or two. Chapter 4, the book of Daniel, verse number 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all of his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to found them. Is that a testimony?
Wow. What a testimony. And the king of Babylon. Reminds me of the Lutheran pastor during the war whose Nazi captors had to give him special treatment. They rotated the 11 guards that were guarding this Lutheran pastor during the war because of the fact that the guards would come under his spiritual influence and they would lose their effectiveness for the Nazis. And so they had to keep rotating the guard. His spiritual influence was so powerful. So what's happening here? Example number 3, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5.
verse number 18. Third example of a sensitive, verbal witness as God provides opportunity. Mark 5, verse number 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, there's the content. Not don't drink Coke or, you know, quit swearing. I mean, oh my goodness, get real here. You know? I mean, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Verse 20, so the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were what? They were just amazed. They were just amazed. Sensitive, verbal witnesses. God provides opportunity. Yay! Don't be silent. You know, it shouldn't be a situation where somebody comes up and says, George, my goodness, how you cope in life? I mean, you just move through these disasters. You have problems like everybody else, but I don't understand how you can make it. I mean, how do you do this? And you sound and say, well, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to build that. Please! I mean, if the Lord provides an opportunity like that, move through the door, right? Don't sit there dumb. Sensitive, verbal witness as God provides opportunity.
John chapter 4, example number, what are we up to? I've lost track. It's number 3? 4? Okay, John chapter 4. Number 4.
You may be able to find some other examples in the scripture, but these are the ones I came up with from my computer. Sensitive verbal witnesses, God provides opportunity. Verse number 28, leaving the water jar, the woman went back to town and said, people, come. See, a man who told me everything I ever did, could this be the Christ? Verse number 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the Lord's testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. You see the consistency, the theme that we're working on here. Example number 5, John 9, just a couple pages over. Verse number 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened man's eyes, was they? That one. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Well, it was a big argument. That this has been done on the Sabbath day. The rule has been broken. Verse number 24.
A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. They said, give glory to God. We know this man who healed you, he's a sinner. And he replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I'm not going to argue with you. One thing I do know.
I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, but now I see. 7 words. Boy, if you want a succinct, sensitive, verbal witness, and God provides opportunity, I don't know where you go in the Bible to find a better one than those 7 words, right? I was blind, but now I see.
And I don't care what your background is. You may be Miss Goody-Goody, who's never done anything wrong all your life, and you grew up in the church, you did everything right, I mean, right at this moment, but you still can have a verbal witness about what God has done because you too, if you know the Lord, have gone through a process where you were blind, but now, compared to that, you are seeing, right?
I was blind, but now I see. Yeah, there it is. The same powerful verbal witness. Final example, number 6, Acts 8. The young asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Sorry, I don't have time to go into this right now. I've got to get to the office. I'll refer you to my pastor. He'll be able to answer this better than I could. It's a good question. Sorry, I you know, I just don't talk about religious things. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Aren't you aware of the fact that God provides you opportunities to witness regularly, particularly if you pray for them? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus.
Yeah, good news. Good news about Jesus. I was blind, but now I see. If you sense a desire in your heart to join in this mission to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ, will you be open to the second step, and that is sensitive, verbal witness as God provides opportunity? And if you'd like to grow in that, you feel like, my goodness, I need some help in knowing how to do that in an appropriate fashion, to sign up for this next carrying evangelism class. I mean, that's what it's all about. Ron, do I have it right? I mean,
amen.
Is that what this class is all about? I think it's what about. That's what it's about. It's what the textbook is about. I haven't taken the class, but I've read the textbook, and that is what it's all about.
A Christian is one who makes it easier for others to believe in God. Our lives help to paint a picture for our friends of God. What kind of a message will there be as I reveal the gospel according to me? In the words of the poet, it is not so much what you say as the manner in which you say it. It is not so much the language you use as the tones you use to convey it. For words come from the mind and grow by study and art, but tones leap forth from the inner self and reveal the state of the heart. It is a venturesome thing to preach. Maybe this Kierkegaard isn't just talking about me here. Maybe it's something. It is a venturesome thing to preach. For when I mount to that sacred place, whether the church be crowded or as good as 10 feet, one-on-one, I have, though I may not be aware of it, one hearer in addition to those visible to me, namely God in heaven, whom I cannot see, but who verily can see me. This hearer listens attentively to discover whether what I say is true, and he looks also to discern whether my life expresses what I say. And although I possess no authority to impose on any other person an obligation, what I have said in the sermon puts me under obligation. God is good. Most people have a notion that it requires courage to step out upon the stage like an actor and to encounter all eyes fixed upon you, and yet this danger is, in a sense, like everything else on the stage, is illusion. For personally, the actor is aloof from it all. His part is to deceive, to disguise himself, to represent another. The preacher of Christian truth, the witness of Christian truth, on the other hand, steps out on a place where, even if all eyes are not fixed upon him or her, the eye of omniscience is. The preacher's, the witness's heart is to be herself, himself, and to be in an environment, God's house, God's world, which requires of him or her only this: to be oneself and be true.